22. We'll look at verses 39 through 53 today in a message that I'm calling Empowered Through Prayer, which is really kind of the central theme and focus of this particular passage. You know, why does the Bible refer to Christ as the last Adam? You find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And certainly we could come up with more than one reason why the two could be compared, but suffice it to say, for our purposes today, we realize that Adam was the first perfect man, and Christ was the last perfect man. We also realize, we're thankful for the fact that if sin could be imputed to all of humanity through one man's sin, namely Adam, then even so, righteousness can be accredited or imputed to all of humanity through one man's obedience, one man's righteousness, namely Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where our text finds us today. Human life, it began in a garden, the Garden of Eden specifically. And it was the garden in which man failed. It is the garden in which sin entered into humanity. And even so, it would be then appropriate that the battle over sin would be won in a garden, namely the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, make no mistake, the price would be paid upon the cross there at Calvary. However, the resolve would be made in Gethsemane. In Eden, a decision was made that would lead to our condemnation. In Gethsemane, a decision would be made that would result in our salvation. And where Adam failed, Christ would prevail. And where Adam sinned against God's will, Christ would submit to God's will. And Adam's sin brought death, but Christ's submission brought life. And family, this is where we take off our proverbial shoes, for the place that we are about to tread textually is holy ground. And I want you to know that I don't pretend, nor do I presume, to be able to do justice or have a grip on what takes place here. We will never understand the depths of the agony, nor fully grasp the struggle inwardly that took place in our Lord on this night. Nor can we fathom the love that would do for us what we could never do for ourselves in being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, the word Gethsemane literally means oil press or olive press. It is that place where they would take the olives and they would crush them in order to extract the oil from them. And it is here in Gethsemane, in the press, if you will, that our Lord, that Christ would be crushed in a press of grief and sorrow for you and me, as he would resolve in his heart to be God forsaken so that God would never leave nor forsake us. Now, in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam was sentenced to work the ground by the sweat of his brow. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam agonized so deeply that sweat, like great drops of blood, flowed forth onto the ground from his brow. And it's one of those sections of Scripture that I just need to apologize in advance for the way that I exposited it, because if I only knew how to say it, if I only knew how to preach it, if I only knew how to articulate it, by the time we were done with it, we would all be on our faces and worshiping the Lord for his greatness and his goodness and his mercy on our behalf. But we want to begin looking at chapter 22, beginning in verse 39, as our Lord, along with his disciples, leave the upper room and make their way to the Mount of Olives. Specifically, Matthew and Mark tells you and me, to the Garden of Gethsemane. So you're there, I trust. Let's look now, beginning in verse 39. We read that coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter in to temptation." Well, it's not ambiguity, it's not obscurity that happens here. We recognize quite clearly the transaction that is taking place, but there is a mystery, there is a depth spiritually that we simply cannot comprehend. Jesus being tormented that we might be comforted. And he drinks the wine cup of the wrath of God to the dregs so that our cup might runneth over with God's goodness and mercy. Oh, you guys, how we should worship him for what he has done for us. And in verse 40, Jesus brings us into a perspective on prayer that we need to be very aware of, and that is this. Prayer is not only for our procurement, but it is also for our protection. It is not just a means through which we might have, but it is also a means through which God will oftentimes hedge our lives. The book of Proverbs declares that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. And so the point of prayer is not simply to ask for things that you want or things even that you need, but through prayer we also receive protection from things that we don't want, from things that we don't need. And when your, listen to me, when your prayer life takes a vacation, I promise you that you will be visited by temptation unnecessarily. You stop praying and your children will become more vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Your marriage will be attacked and bombarded constantly. Jesus says here very clearly that one of the keys to protection from temptation, that is from testing and from trying, is prayer. Okay? Pray that you may not enter in to temptation. Now, is Jesus saying, well, make it your prayer request that you wouldn't be tempted? Or is he saying, if you pray, if you spend time on your face before the Father, that you will avoid unnecessary temptation, that the net effect will be a deliverance from or a protection from temptation? Well, to be honest, I'm not sure which way this leans, but I'm good with either of them. Here's what I want you to see. Pray, right? Pray. It's a verb. It's an action. It is something that we do. Now, when Jesus says this, he issues the verb, pray, in the imperative mood. Now, all that means is that it's a command. It's not an option. It's not a, well, if you feel like it, if you think maybe you're up for it. No, no, no. He's saying, do this. No options involved in this. And it is in what we would call the middle voice, maybe the passive voice. It doesn't matter. The same basic principle is implied. If it's in the middle voice, it means that the subject is being affected or impacted by its own actions. If it's in a passive voice, it means the subject is being acted upon. Okay? Either way, what that means, Jesus is saying, is that prayer has a direct effect, a direct positive impact on your life. Okay? Such to the extent that if you don't do it, you will invite temptation, times of testing, trouble unnecessarily upon your life. I mean, we can note the difference even in the text, can't we? I mean, as we survey the scripture, Jesus prayed and he persevered, as to where the disciples slept and they all scattered. They all fell distant from Christ. And God oftentimes employs the means of prayer as the mode through which he will empower us and strengthen us in the inner man. Okay, look at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Well, now we know, as you study through the synoptic accounts, as you go through Matthew and Mark as well, along with Luke, we know that he initially brought all the disciples, all 11 of them. Now, Judas was gone at this point, but he brought all 11 disciples into the garden with him, and then he caused, what would it be, eight of them, to remain in one particular place, and he took Peter, James, and John, drew them a little further into the garden with him, and he began to become sorrowful in front of them. He was deeply distressed in their presence, and he began to speak with them, saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And from that point, he withdrew from them, as we have here. And he knelt down, and he began to pray, ultimately in like manner to what we have here, three times. Now, there's a couple of things that I want to point out about that. Number one, we note his posture, that he knelt. Now, why do we draw that out? Well, because that reveals something to us of significance, and that is this, that he was under an enormous strain in that the common posture of prayer in that day, at that time, was to stand, to lift your eyes and raise your hands to the heavens. And you would pray in a similar posture unto this. And so by the very fact that Christ couldn't or perhaps wouldn't stand, but he took to his knees, is a very profound picture for these guys to behold. They're witnessing something of an enormous strain taking place in his life. This emotional, this spiritual weight that is pressing upon him that he is dealing with and battling against. Which leads me to my second point. It seems significant that Jesus withdrew from them in order to spend time in solitude seeking after, that is, being ministered to by his Father who is in heaven. You say, well, why do you say that? Why does that seem so significant? Well, because what I want you to see is that there was a need in him that was so deep that no human being could possibly meet it. There comes a point, hear me now, there comes a point where the deepest human sympathy naturally fails. And God has designed it that way because he desires that we, being like Christ, would come to and fall upon him. You know, Peter said it like this, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time." He said, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." And if you have not, believe me, you will experience a time in your life whereby, try as they may, people just can't help you. You understand what I'm saying? It may be over the death of a loved one. It could be a sickness that the doctors are casting their arms up or can't really help with. You could be facing a situation that you need direction and no one can really sense or see the significance of it, and you're all alone in it. Any number of things could bring you to this point. It's, well, I call it the irony of humanity. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, I can't tell you guys the number of times that I have heard from someone something along the lines of, well, I know that God should, you know, I should have my needs met in or by God. But, you know, he's not with me physically. He's not speaking to me audibly. And yet the fact of the matter is that there comes a time when the need is so deep that it transcends human touch or human sympathy. There are no words. There's nothing that can be said. You don't want anyone to try and touch you or try and be there for you. Man, you are crying out to God and God alone in whom you can place your hope. That is hope for healing, be it inwardly, be it spiritually, emotionally, physically, or whatever. There's just nothing no one can do for you. It is you and God, and that's the way it is. And Jesus is in that place. And he asked his friends to watch and to wait and to pray, and that would be sufficient for him. But as for finding his strength or receiving encouragement inwardly, he turns to his Father exclusively. And he says, verse 42, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Well, here it is, right? This cup, That's what he says. Take this cup away from me. You say, well, what cup is he talking about? Well, simply put, the cup in many ways speaks of one's destiny, right? And there are a few references in the Old Testament whereby the cup is a reference to manifold blessings. Psalm chapter 16, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. God, you are my cup. This speaks of manifold blessing. Most of us are familiar with the 23rd Psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. You know, it's just wave after wave of goodness and mercy just flowing over me, kind of a thing. And so as we consider the balance on one side to the other, it's as if this cup that is allotted to us is filled by the motives, the actions that spill forth from us, and God deals with us on that premise, okay? Have we looked to Him? Do we trust in Him? Are we satisfied by Him? Or do we do what we want, when we want, with whomever, or to whomever we want? And if anyone happens to get hurt in the process, it's just an acceptable collateral damage. You see, what it boils down to is this. Are our lives earmarked by righteousness or by wickedness? And when a person, when a people fills up the cup, there is a wine cup, the Bible teaches, of the wrath of God that is filled through wickedness and sin. And when a people, when a person fills that cup up to the brim via sin in their lives, the Bible is very clear that God will take that cup and press it to their lips, and they will be forced to drink that cup down, drain it to the dregs. The 75th Psalm says it like this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. And surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." In Isaiah chapter 51, it's referred to as the cup of his fury and the cup of trembling. And here's the point. Jesus would become for you and me, as it were, the enemy of God. And he would drink the cup of God's fury to the dregs. He would drain it down as the sin of the world was placed upon him, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him for you and for me. And this is the cup that he sought to have taken from him, if it be the will of the Father. Oh, it wasn't the suffering of the cross, you see, that caused his soul to shrink back so much as it was the separation from the Father. Him who had never known sin being made sin. That was the struggle. That was the source of agony on that night. You know, the fact that all of my sin, every wicked deed I've done, every ungodly notion I've ever entertained, said, thought, whatever the case may be, would be taken and placed upon him. And that reality was repulsive to him, you see. I mean, why is it, how many times we feel like God gets a good catch when he got us, you know, kind of a thing. You know, now God, you can get something done. You got the right man. You know, what? Hey, wait a minute. Are we really attractive? Our sin is repulsive to God. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't love us. He doesn't consider us his reward and his treasure. But what I'm saying is that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing that dwells. The enemy here tempting our Lord to really forsake the cross. There's no room for the cross in the theology of Satan. I just want you to know that. And he sought to try to get him to avoid it initially, and now ultimately again. You remember he offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down and worship him. All he had to do was worship him. No need to go to the cross. And now here he is coming full circle, seeking to get him to recoil, to shrink back, to avoid this cross. The becoming sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But here's what we need to see, and here's what I want to emphasize. Throughout the entirety of this struggle, there was a submission to the Father's will. If it's, notice, your will, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And this is where the decision was once for all resolved. He would drink the cup at Calvary. Yes, absolutely. But the resolve to drink it took place in Gethsemane as Jesus, on his knees, submitted in prayer to his Father's will for him personally and for all of humanity. George Mueller once said in regard to prayer, he said, "I seek at the beginning," that is, at the beginning of his prayer, "to get my heart into such a state that it has no will of its own in regard to a given matter." He said, 90% of the trouble with people is just here. 90% of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. Coming to that resolve, he said, when one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what His will is. Or let me break that down, say it a little bit more simply. 90% of the problems that want to keep us from walking in God's will are found in our will. Okay? I mean, this is that sense of get out your umbrellas because it's raining cold hard facts in here. You know? I mean, there is a wrestling match that takes place between what we want to do versus what God may want us to do. But when we will truly yield our own will, our own way, 90% of the problems that seek to keep us from walking in the will of God, they disappear. They evaporate. It's a simple matter, you guys, if you'll allow me the term of submission. It's a simple matter of submitting to not my will, but yours be done. When you come to that resolve, things will begin to move in your life. Now, submitting to God in prayer can result in great power. Resolve to be about your Father's business. Not my will, thy will be done. And you know, I understand that there are those people who would seek to say that to pray, not my will, but yours be done, is a lack of faith. You know, I mean, it's like a crutch you fall back on because you don't have the faith to really believe. And so you say, well, but not my will, your will be done. Hey, I reject that. Jesus models that kind of prayer as the highest form of faith, saying in essence, it's not about what I want. It's about what you want, Father, and I will submit to that, regardless of whatever it may be or whatever it may cost me personally. You see, that's, now you're walking in faith. You say, God, whatever you want, I want to do. That's it. Now, verse 43. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Well, now, verse 43, Luke is the only one who shares with us the angelic encounter in order to minister and to strengthen our Lord in His humanity. Now, you remember there was angelic ministry that took place at the beginning of His earthly ministry. And now, here as He concludes His earthly ministry, we see an angel appearing to Him again. But really, what's happening here is the Father's answer to our Lord's request. And the answer is, no, I will not remove the cup, but I will strengthen you that you might drink the cup and bear up under the weight of this that is to be placed upon you. So not an avoidance of it, but a strength to bear up in the midst of it, you understand? And so I'll say it again, God will empower us through prayer. That's what's happening here. Now, when we read Matthew's gospel, we find our Lord falling on His face. I mean, this is an intense time. From kneeling, and we know that He checked on His disciples on more than one occasion as He was wrestling and agonizing in the garden. But He went from kneeling to falling prostrate on His face. And I don't know, perhaps He began by kneeling, and then as He prayed, Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, yours be done. He looks up, he sees his boys nodding off. He goes up, he goes, can you not watch and pray for 1 hour? And he goes back, and growing this intensity of inner anxiety and agony, he falls on his face and he begins to pray. But here's what I want you to see. How did he respond to his agony, this increase of conflict and sorrow inwardly? What was his response to that? Did he freak out? Did he fall into a panic? No. Underline it. Take careful note of it. He prayed more earnestly, with an even greater intensity, his sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now we know that there is a medical condition, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, whereby the capillaries in your sweat glands under extreme stress can burst, and the sweat and blood can mingle. And this very well could be what was happening here as he was agonizing so intensely. But it could be that Luke wasn't saying so much that his sweat became as blood, so much as he was sweating so profusely on this cold night, early April, that his sweat was dripping like blood from an open wound onto the ground. Either way, what the point is there was a tremendous physical reaction taking place to the agony and conflict that confronted him. Okay? Because we're going to see later, perhaps next week, you remember, where Peter, in just a little while, is going to be warming himself by a fire. This is a cold night, and our Lord is sweating profusely, you see. Something is going on very intensely. But really, for all that, that's not what I want you to focus on. It's not what I want you to really stand in awe of. What I want you to be sober to and in awe over is the fact that He, God in the flesh, shed His blood for you. And in that we reverence Him and we worship Him. He is worthy of all blessing, all power, all glory, all honor. He paid a price for us we could never secure for ourselves, and we will never know the depths of what He has fathomed for us. I'm not generally a poem kind of guy, but I found this small kind of a poem and I thought I'd share it with you. It says, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere He found His sheep that was lost." And that's what we're talking about. Trying to wrap our brain around and get a grip on the gravity, the intensity of what was taking place in our Lord as He said, you know what? Let's do it. Now, in verse 45, we read that when He rose up from prayer and had come to His disciples, He found them sleeping from sorrow. And He said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Well, these guys, verse 45, I mean, we discover why it was they were sleeping. They were just drained emotionally. They couldn't take it anymore. There was something of such an intensity, they just couldn't physically hold up. And in that, we sympathize. But Christ does not excuse nor justify the weakness of their flesh. He says, don't sleep. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now, He's not saying that sleep is bad. Understand that. What He's saying is that not praying is bad. And there are times that something is more important than a little extra shut-eye, and we should be giving that time to prayer. Don't slip into the sin of prayerlessness. You will invite unnecessary times of testing and temptation into your life. And in verse 47, we read, "And while He was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Well, here's what we're going to see. Jesus had prayed, and therefore He was prepared for what was about to happen. The disciples had not prayed. Consequently, they were ill-prepared. Quite frankly, they panicked. No prayer, no power. Okay? But here Judas demonstrates what I would consider to be the fruit of a seared conscience, as he takes what would seem to be the quintessential sign of affection and through that betrays our Lord into the hands of the enemy. It reminded me, maybe you remember 2 Samuel chapter 20, where Joab comes in battle armor and he's kind of trying to act as though everything's all good, and he takes Amasa by the beard with his right hand as if he's going to draw him in and kiss him on the cheek, and with his left hand he thrusts a sword into his gut so that his entrails spilled to the ground. And even so, Judas seeks to draw Jesus in with this symbol of affection, and then he plunges the sword of betrayal right into his heart. Well, in verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. We know from the other gospel accounts that was, well, you could probably guess, it was Peter. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Well, now, God willing, we'll comment a little more fully in this particular portion next time. For now, I want to start wrapping up and winding down. Here's what I want you to see. Jesus exhorted them to pray lest they enter into temptation, right? Lest they succumb to the natural inclinations that might confront them. Did they pray? No. Now, what's happening? This thing is coming down, right? I mean, here it is. And rather than wait on the Lord or respond in obedience to the Lord, there is this knee-jerk reaction in the flesh. And what happens? Somebody gets hurt. Right? Are you seeing that? Are you tracking with me? When we refuse to pray, invariably what we are saying is, you know what? God, thanks, but no thanks. When we don't pray, we exude self-confidence. I mean, that's the bottom line. We're saying, I don't need your help, God. I don't need you to strengthen me. I don't need your sufficiency. I'm completely competent in and of myself. That's the message we send to our Father in heaven when we refuse to pray to Him, to give our cares and concerns to Him. And then we begin to stand on our own, and then we act out or react in a situation in a manner that we think seems best in the moment. I mean, it's a knee-jerk reaction. That's what's happening here. Peter isn't acting out of obedience to the Lord. He's acting on his own initiative, and it yields the typical result, doesn't it? Someone gets hurt. How much better things would have gone had Peter waited on the Lord and obeyed His word. How much better things would have gone had Peter been prayed up and empowered to resist this temptation, pass the test that, believe you me, has only just begun. Here's what I'm saying. Be a people of prayer, that the power of God might both protect you from and prepare you for the temptations or the trials or the troubles that await you. Don't presume upon tomorrow, but prepare through prayer today. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, words fail us to be able to express the eternal gratitude that we desire to offer up to You once again today. And I pray, Lord, that we would never take for granted the work of redemption on our behalf. And I pray, Lord, that we would both heed Your example and Your exhortation to be a people of prayer. We want to be empowered. Lord, we want to be equipped. We want to be prepared for the battle that lies ahead of us. We want to be a people of humility who depend upon You wholeheartedly. And so I pray You would teach us to walk in your ways, that we would learn what it means to be submitted to your will, even as you submitted to your Father's will. To crucify our flesh, learning obedience through the things we suffer. Now, of course, if you don't know the Lord, if you've never opened your heart to the Lord, then all this talk about power through prayer really doesn't apply to you, because it's a tool that equips the child of God. You are, at this point, if you don't know Christ, if you'll just allow me to be blunt, you are without hope. You are without God in the world. You have no defense. You are like a pawn that is ready to be played by the enemy whenever he should so choose. Now, God desires to empower you. God desires to equip you. He wants you to have victory over the sin, over the struggles, over the temptations in your life. And that power is available to you, but only in Christ. Jesus died to give you life, to give you victory over sin, over death. He shed His blood for you. And it is my prayer that you would never take that for granted, but that you would receive the gift of everlasting life that's available to you in Christ today. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, but here's the deal. If God is speaking to you, if He's dealing with you, if He's knocking on the door of your heart and you're ready to say yes to Jesus Christ, to become a new creation, then I want to pray for you. I don't care if you've been to church before. I don't care if it's your first time at church. I don't care how old you are, how young you are. Does it matter to me how horrible you may think you are, how religious people may think you are? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If not, then let's do it, man. I'd encourage you to invite Christ into your life. I want to pray for you. And so if that's you, if you have that need to have Christ in your life, do me a favor, just raise your hand. If I see your hand, I'll say that. You can put it back down. God bless you. Anyone else, the Lord just speaking to you, saying, you know what, I need Jesus in my life today. Anyone else? Now's your moment. God bless you, and God bless you, God bless you. God bless you too. Anyone else? I'm just going to wait here for just a moment. This is what it's all about. I don't want you to let this moment slip past you if you need Christ in your life. Anyone else I can pray for? The Spirit's wrestling with you. Well, Father God, we're so thankful for your grace as you, through your tender touch, speak to and draw hearts close to you. You know, the Bible says that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if we will confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know what? That's what this is all about. Coming to Him and confessing before Him the truth. Not making excuses for who we are, not trying to justify where we've been or what we've done. Just saying, you know what, God, I agree. This is who I am. And you're who I need. And I just have my suspicions that maybe God was wrestling with one or two others. I don't know that. But if that's the case, I want to go ahead and just invite you. Even if you didn't acknowledge a need through the lifting of your hand, if you know you have that need in your heart, man, you can pray along with me. And you don't have to pray out loud, though you're welcome to. But I just want you to do your best to get down to that deep place in your heart and just come to the Lord and just say, Lord Jesus, here I am. I'm a sinner. And I'm not making excuses. I know where I've been and what I've done. I'm just crying out for forgiveness. I would ask, Lord, that you would come into my heart and into my life. And that you would make yourself real to me. And that you would fill me and empower me with the person of your Holy Spirit, that I might live my life set apart to you all the days of my life from this point forward. thank you for putting my name in your book of life. And for giving me the righteousness of God in you. Listen, I want to encourage you that Christ has died for you, that now He lives in you. And I want you to rejoice in that and to receive that. Don't be ripped off from that. If you prayed that prayer, God has heard the cry of your heart. And He's made you new. Just be blessed in Jesus' name. Father, we're so thankful for your goodness, and we pray even now that you just continue to pour your Spirit out for the glory of your own name. Change us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.